Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Good to hear from you. We're getting ready to talk about the text for the fourth Sunday of Easter, April the 21st, 2013. We're happy to have guest pastor today and commentator, the Reverend Ellen Johnson Price. Ellen is the interim pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Anchorage, Alaska. Good morning, Ellen, and it's morning where you are and afternoon here for the Bubbas.
Yes, good morning or good afternoon. It's good to be here.
We're glad to have you. Ellen is another one of our friends that we met through the First Parish program, and we've enjoyed the opportunity to hear from folks in their various setting of ministries. Ellen, tell us a little bit about what's been going on with you these last few years, a little bit about your journey into ministry and there into Anchorage and celebration of your still relatively recent marriage, at least since Delmer and I got to see you the last time. Catch us up a little bit.
Well, I grew up in Alaska, so this was always kind of home to me in my heart, but I was ordained in the Presbyterian Church and served for 6.5 years in upstate New York, little churches in the rural area between Rochester and Syracuse, two churches. It was a yoked parish. Delmer visited those during the First Parish Project experience. That's when I met both of you, and Delmer actually got to come up and see the area a little. So after over 6 years there, I really, really missed Alaska, so moved back here just over 3 years ago now, beginning of 2010, just to move back here. Just really felt a call to be in Alaska, to be with my community here and good friends back in this area. I did a year of CPE in one of the big hospitals here in Anchorage, CPE residency, then did a short stint as an interim pastor in a Lutheran church, and have then been interim at First Presbyterian for over a year now, about 15 months. So, and they are in the search process for a new pastor, so I don't know what will be next after that. But I did recently get married last October, so 6 months as of Sunday. I guess our half anniversary, I guess it would be this week.
Every anniversary counts. That's great, and congratulations to you and Jason.
Yeah.
Well, it is a delight to have you for a number of reasons, but Delmer, it just struck me that we don't often run into people saying, I felt a call to move to Alaska.
If you came to Alaska, you would hear that more often.
That might be true.
I've known a few people who felt a call to leave where they were and go as far as they could without a passport. Who ended up in Alaska.
Okay. Well, that my experience is just not broad enough, I guess. No, it's great. We have this great text in front of us, and of course, that's the main reason we're here. We love to talk with working pastors who are going to be in the pulpit and who understand that every week you've got to have something to say, and there's no shortage of texts to work with, but there's a lot of interesting challenges that come to us sometimes. So, as we're approaching this fourth Sunday of Easter, Delmer, get us started here. We open once again with a selection from Acts, this time chapter 9, the fascinating story of Peter and a lady named Tabitha, or Dorcas, as most people may know her. What do you want to say about getting started thinking about preaching these texts this week?
Well, one thing is that, at least in the Lutheran tradition, this is always Good Shepherd Sunday. Tied in over there with the gospel lesson, you know, I am the shepherd, the sheep hear my voice. You got the 23rd Psalm, and Revelation, the Lamb at the center of the throne shall be their shepherd. The tie-in with Acts, I think, began Sunday before, when on the third Sunday, when Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Tend to my sheep. This week we see Peter tending the sheep, taking care of folks. That's one tie-in with that whole Good Shepherd theme. Otherwise, there's not a lot of sheep and shepherding going on, except in that sense in Acts. One of the things that I found really interesting in this is I was thinking that everybody knows about Lazarus, and very few people talk about Dorcas. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's the same thing that happened to both of them, plus the daughter of the centurion. It's interesting how that, I don't know what to say about that, except to know that that's true. We don't think much about that. The other thing I've been thinking about with this text is that I've been reading a bit with Diana Butler Bass and the People's History of Christianity, which put me onto Rodney Stark and the Triumph of Christianity, and an analysis of the early church. And one of the things that both of them talk about is that the attraction of the early church was not so much doctrine, but ministry, was care. And I think Stark references what he calls misery and mercy, that the ancient world was not long on mercy, but the Christian showed it. What was fascinating to me was talking about Dorcas devoted good works and acts of charity, and talking about the widow stood beside him weeping and showing the clothes that Dorcas had made apparently for them, and those sorts of things. And there's a tie-in that the whole church felt itself called to care for the world, widows and others. And I think, for me, that's an important piece of the text.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. I think this text is very much about what's happening and the emotional and spiritual effect it has on people. It's not about trying to explain this. You know,
no.
What in the world do we say that these people, why, you know, raise Dorcas from the dead? Aren't we supposed to have hope in the resurrection? And, you know, if you're not careful, you can get off in all sorts of questions. For her and Lazarus both, well, did they have to die again, you know? That's not what matters here, that the life of Christ is alive in the midst of these folks. And, I love your connection between the caring and the sharing and the spread of the gospel. Ellen, help us out here. What do you see with this opening story in Acts 9?
Well, I'll say a couple of things. One is that I love the opportunity when we get it, because it doesn't happen very often, to preach about stories that focus on women.
Mm-hmm.
And the lectionary doesn't have a lot of them, especially women who have names, you know, not just the unnamed woman, but, you know, someone who you can really dig in, and it describes some of her character and her life, and you really get a sense, even in this short passage, of who she is, much more than many of the times when women are mentioned in Scripture. So I think it's a good reminder of the importance women played in the early church, and that's something that often gets overlooked. So I really like this passage for that opportunity. And then kind of connecting to what Delmer just said, I really like that idea of thinking of Dorcas as in some ways representative of the church, and how that is meaningful today. How is the church today known for its good works, its love, its charity, its outreach, rather than for, you know, what it believes? Or are so often churches today of every denomination get caught up in arguing about doctrine, or do you believe the right thing? That isn't what attracts people or what the church gets known for in a helpful way.
Yeah, there's that. I'm reminded of the phrase from the gospel, and Jesus went about doing good. I mean, he was busy doing these things all of the time as the church. What are we busy about?
Dorcas is a good example of that's what she was known for. She was devoted to these things. And how could we as a church, you know, use her as not just as an individual model, but as a community model?
Great story. And as we say, I believe that'll preach. Then we have Psalm 23. In many ways, it is the classic psalm, a well-known piece of scripture. There's always a bit of a challenge when you're using in worship something that we've heard so many times before. The chances may be relatively low that this is the text you will preach from, but what do we say? What does Psalm 23 contribute on this day? What does it open up for us, Delmer?
Well, you know, it's one of those texts that's difficult to preach on, because the minute it start being read, everybody knows it.
Mm-hmm.
It's like preaching on Christmas. What do you say, you know, about the 23rd Psalm? And this whole pastoral image of God caring. I do think the most important image in here is God's care for God's people. You don't want to get, again, like you said, you don't want to get too specific about that and how God always cares for God's people. You have somebody sitting out there, except my Uncle Ralph that I prayed for, and his cancer never went away. You have to be careful with it. So I think putting this out there is about, if you're going to preach with this, and frankly, I would not use it as the primary, but would stay with the gospel text on Jesus as our shepherd and what that might mean in our call to shepherding. I do think moving to the last couple of verses and talking a little bit about how the imagery changes about God's care for God's people in this table, prepare a table for me, anoint my head, and God's goodness and mercy with us forever. I'd play with those images more than trying to be too specific about the way God takes care of each of us all the time.
Well, there is a nice progression in this psalm, the opening statement of faith and about God. The Lord is my shepherd. I don't have to be in want. And we are so cared for in the green pastures and the still waters. Then we're led through the dark valley. And, you know, there are those times of testing for us. And then we come out of that realizing God's goodness. And it opens up then into this goodness and mercy all the days of my life and dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. It opens into God's eternity. Yeah.
One thing I want to say is that one way to talk about this is beginning with that fourth verse, and not as an even though if I were to walk through the dark valley. This is the testimony of someone who's been through the dark valley.
Yeah.
You know, and is still able to say, the Lord is my shepherd and I am cared for even when things are dark. That's the key phrase in this, is I've been there.
Yeah, and most of the people that sit in our pews have been there in one way or another. So, yeah, Ellen, about the great Psalm 23.
When I was looking at it, and I read something about it recently that kind of brought something new to my eyes, and I think that's always helpful with something familiar, which is that thinking about the different translations of the first verse, you know, I shall not be in need, or I shall not want, being probably the one most people memorize it now. But thinking of that word want, not as in lack or I everything is provided, but actual want, desire, in the society where we're told we're supposed to want almost everything all the time, and we're always supposed to want something new, and we're constantly being, you know, told to desire something. That the idea of not wanting, that's such a radical statement of faith, that, nope, God is enough for me. What God has provided, the basics, the necessities of the food, the water, the shelter, the protection, you know, whether in the shepherd image or the end at the table imagery, the food, the protection, that's enough is pretty radical. So that was kind of helped me to hear it in a new way.
Just really quickly, one of the things we can all keep in mind when we have such a very familiar passage in Scripture, if your place of service is open to this, is obviously accessing other translations. Delmer, you were mentioning Diana Butler Bass. I've been doing a little reading in Christianity After Religion. And in the middle way of that book, she has a place where she uses Psalm 23 from a Maasai translation. And I remember being struck this week by reading that. And basically, in the middle of there, it says, the Lord calls us to follow him on safari. He will bring everything we need. And how just stepping out of my own culture and stepping out of my own mindset, you know, sometimes with a fresh translation like that can be really helpful. So
That reminds me of that book I recommended on the lab, you know, Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes.
Right.
And how important it is to get from a different cultural point of view to look at what's being said. Because even in Alaska or in Appalachia, we still look at it pretty sophisticated, different way. Culturally, Western culture way than people in a developing world.
Speaking of looking, we have the revelation now, and John opens this passage by saying, after this I looked, and there was a great multitude, and we open into one of these other fantastic visions and images from the book of Revelation. Delmer, what about this? You've already mentioned we do have a tie to the shepherd theme. What else about this passage?
I always enjoyed every year whenever we did confirmation in my Lutheran parishes, and the kids all had to wear white robes and all that. I always substituted this as the second lesson, no matter what the lectionary said, just so I could quote verse 13. Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?
Yep.
And play off of that. One of the interesting things, and this is kind of pumping the lab, the book review session. I've been rereading a little bit, evolving in Monkey Town, and Rachel Held Evans. She talks about having grown up in a world in which to be saved was to believe in Jesus, and everybody that didn't believe in Jesus was going to go to hell. And what does it mean to be saved? And she started talking about, well, what does it mean that only this percentage of people grew up around Christ, and then there's, grew up around people that talked about Christ and offered salvation, and only this many are conservative evangelicals had the opportunity to receive, you know, all of those images that she said when she was a child. Reading this in Revelation just opened her brain, this one verse. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and languages. It's standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And her line is basically, that was the day I figured out that God was much bigger than I ever imagined. Mm-hmm. And God's love was more extensive. This great image here for me, I think this whole text is to say that God's love is beyond what any of us can comprehend. And as Meister Eckhart said, anything we say about God is probably more wrong than right. We can't get God in there, and the best thing we can say about God is this expansive vision of what the end will be.
To me, it's very significant. In Revelation, the symbols are very important. The numbers are very important. There's numbers all over the place in Revelation, and they're very precise, and they have a great deal of meaning. And yet, when we look at this multitude, this symbol of God's redemptive work, it's a multitude that no one can count. So the numbers go out the door, and I think you're right. It's about God is much bigger than any of us have ever imagined, and the work of God is much more expansive. We don't need to worry about, we usually count in order not only to tell how many people were there, but to kind of count who's in and who's out, and that's what we're prone to do. Here's an image of saying, don't bother counting. That's not what this is about.
I also like kind of connecting with Delmer's talking about, you know, what does it mean to be saved and delivered? I like here, and Delmer being a good Lutheran will like this too, that it's the salvation and deliverance that then leads to worship, not the other way around. It's right. Not worship and faithfulness or works of any kind leading to salvation, but it's those who have been saved, who have been delivered, who are then worshiping. And right. And remembering that order, that it's not us. We worship as response. And this is a beautiful image of how we respond to the gift of salvation and grace.
Yeah, those last four verses are almost an outline in themselves. I mean, talking homiletically, who are they? And he said, these are the ones who've come out of the great ordeal. Then this is why they worship. They will, the life with God is different. No hunger, no more, and thirst, no more, et cetera, et cetera. God, and the guide to the springs of the water of life ties back to Psalm 23. It almost, the narrative flow starts at 14 at some level.
And of course, the evangelicals are going to say, don't skip over the fact that they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, let's be sure and get that. Well, rich language then in Revelation, which will lead us then to the conclusion of John's other little work, the Gospel. And so we've got an intriguing text here today, as not one of the more famous encounters of Jesus with the religious leaders, the Jews, but intriguing nonetheless. What about our gospel passage in John chapter 10 today?
Well, I want to play with a couple of things there. And, it's difficult to tell if people asking are serious or adversarial, whether they really want to know, or if they're just trying to do one of those trap things, and it's hard to tell in this text. But they do want a yes or no answer to a theological question. And I think that's yes and no answers are so dangerous that Jesus won't give them a yes or no in the way in which they want it. We all get yes or no questions. Are you saved? Not as simple as it first appear. Am I saved from what? From myself? From my sinfulness? From going to hell? I mean, what am I saved for? What am I saved by whom? Am I saved by my good works, by God's grace, by a combination, both or neither? Do you believe the Bible? Now, there's another yes or no question you can't answer. Is belief trust, or does it mean inerrancy or something in between? Which Bible do you mean? Do you mean the King James or the original autograph? What about the Apocrypha? Are they in or out? I mean, what do you mean by believe the Bible? Mm-hmm. So they're trying to ask him one of those kind of questions. And Jesus quite rightly doesn't answer it with a yes or no. He basically says, I've told you various ways and you haven't believed. And he implies that it's not a matter of processing information. It's a matter of a change in the heart and of a relationship, not of a yes or no to a factual or non-factual kind of question. And with image of the sheep, I was thinking today as I was driving out, and I'd been thinking about this a while, I grew up around cows and horses and mules. Those were the animals. And they would ignore you unless you fed them. You know, the way you got them to come is they knew it was you were feeding them. When I pull out of my driveway now, there are three little pastures there, and one's got goats, one's got alpacas, and one has sheep. It's a different world now. And I watch these folks all, with their animals off my porch a lot. They walk out to the fence and speak, and those animals come to them. And I walk out to that fence and speak, and they don't move. They don't even acknowledge my existence. You know, that's what it means to hear the voice and know and follow. And I'm trying to ponder about what does it mean for us to have come into a relationship that's not based on processing information, but is in somehow knowing that we have eternal life in Christ. And that's the kind of thing he's talking about, is where that relationship happens. And that whole dynamic of how do we get in that relationship, boy, there's a great mystery. Why didn't the ones that were demanding to know know? I don't know.
I think it's interesting because it isn't a more well-known, the earlier parts of John 10 with the I am the good shepherd, and kind of that this is built on and clearly connected. But this part is even though it comes every 3 years like the others, it's just less known, this interaction. And I think a little bit harder for people to understand. That emphasis on the belonging to my sheep, it's the relationship that it's important, and maybe community as part of that, you know, that there's a lot more to it than what you know. It's a change of who you see yourself belonging to.
I think one of the reasons it's not as well known, particularly in the more mainline churches, is because it's difficult to, unless you address it directly, to avoid this implication. You got in verse 24, the Jews gathered around him and said, and in 26, you do not belong to my sheep. That's a piece that it's hard to unpack.
Going back a few verses is helpful because it sets up that there's this, that they were divided, you know, that people didn't know what to think of him. So it wasn't a unity, all the Jews thought this way by any means. And just going back a few verses can kind of help bring that in.
Well, you're both right on a very good point that part of our task as preachers, and sometimes a very effective thing to do, is to simply confront what is there in the text, what's there in the mind of those who are listening. You know, you've got people shifting a little uncomfortably going, I can't believe we're still reading this anti-Semitic text. To me, it's a great opportunity to say, well, you know, many people consider this to be an anti-Semitic text. Is it really? What's really happening here? And then, as you say, Ellen, maybe take them back a few verses, get some context. You know, let's not let the 800-pound gorilla sit there in the room and keep us from dealing with a text. Let's go ahead and name it and call it. Just one more part of the interesting task we have as preachers.
And before we get away from all of this, I want to say that I think the overall theme, and there are lots of places you can kind of get engaged in at some point. I don't call it a minor point. That's an important point. But to not lose track of the fact that this day is about providential care of a loving God and is concerned to reach out to needy folk. And you see that in Psalm and in Acts and in Revelation, the care for the people, you know, who are the ones there, and Jesus talking about the people cares. I think that's a major theme that runs through all these texts, and we don't want to lose sight of it.
Absolutely.
In the midst of running after a few of these other things.
Always a tendency, if we're not careful, to, as one of my seminary professors used to say, try to build a major argument on a minor theological point. You know, be careful what you chase. I think you're right. What's here in the center of this text, particularly as it relates to the others, Jesus says, look, you have the works that I've done. You know, see where I've spent my time. See where my heart is. All you have to do is look at my life and you'll see it. So there's your answer. Here's your sign.
And a major transition here, I think, that I want to make sure I come out, the place I want to come out, is understanding that not only is God, is Jesus our shepherd, but we are the shepherd to the world.
Yeah.
That we are called to that shepherding role of caring for God's sheep, who are all the people of the world. Yeah. And that is our place in this world.
That's on last week. Feed my sheep.
Feed my sheep. That's it.
This week we get a picture of what that looks like.
Very good point, Ellen, that to remember as those who work with the lectionary, we do get the benefit of the week to week to week and the continuing emphases, even if not all of the people in our pews were here last week. At least we can go back and say, as we remember. So good point. Anything else you'd like to say in sort of wrapping things up for these texts or for this day today, Ellen?
I like the overall themes, and I was wondering, I told you I really liked Acts, but wasn't sure how it fit with the others, but I like this idea of, you know, how are we shepherding people, and I'm leaning towards looking at Dorcas as epitomizing the church, and how can we be known for good works and not for just for what we believe, which I think fits closely with the gospel text, too. It's the relationship that's important, not the information, don't we?
Yeah, do we dare call Dorcas a good shepherd?
Yes, I
think we could.
Absolutely,
she's
good shepherd.
A gazelle who's a shepherd.
There you go.
Right.
That's a line that will stay with us. Well, Ellen, again, we can't thank you enough for taking your time, and I hope we'll get to invite you to come back, and we'll see if you're still ministering amongst the Presbyterians or perhaps the Lutherans or just what God might have in store for you next time we have you on the show.
Well, I'll be interested to know that, too.
Well, thanks a lot, and we'll tell you goodbye.
Okay, bye.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Well, let's continue and see what you've been reading this week, Delmer, and finish with our lectionary lab library.
Well, the Psalm 23rd Psalm reminded me of a book that I've enjoyed using in the past. I haven't used as much since I've been in the Episcopal Church, but we're beginning to work with it a little bit more. And it's called Psalms for All Seasons, a Complete Psalter for Worship. It is put out by the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship. It's published by Brazos Press. That's a division of Baker. And what it does, it goes through all the Psalms and provides a variety of worshiping resources for everyone. Hymns based on the psalm, various liturgical settings, various things, so that in my tradition, if you're going to use the psalm every week, I don't know how to say it any other than spice it up or vary it up a little bit. Well, it has 10 to 15 alternative options for almost every psalm. Just in terms of working with the lectionary, this is a great resource for all in one place.
It's a nice piece to have on hand and to know. Many of us, depending on our settings, may be quite involved in worship planning, may be the primary worship planners in most settings. Some of us are privileged to have church musicians or others who join us in planning the worship. Nice to be able to build up some resources to give us some options. We all like a little variety from time to time.
The other thing I was going to mention to everyone this week is Richard Lisher, professor of homiletics at Duke. And a few years ago, he put out what I think is one of the best books on preaching. It was his Lyman Beecher Lectures from 2004. Published in 2005, called The End of Words. And he plays with the image that we were so inundated at words and ironic interpretation, it's hard to say anything that's taken seriously, the end. But then he shifts focus and talks about the purpose of speaking, the end, the intention of preaching. He does a wonderful job. The subtitle is The Language of Reconciliation in a Culture of Violence. And at the it was the Newtown and the gun debates right now that brought this to mind again, and I went back looking through it. So I highly recommend Dick Lisher's The End of Words for kind of one of those summer readings on preaching to really think about your preaching.
Well, that's going to about finish this up for today. Great to have Ellen with us. Always enjoy your comments and especially the books. And again, we've got those posted on thelectionarylab.com, and you all can check them out, pull them up, and, pick one up. Be a good idea. Well, I reckon that's about it, Bubba. Not much left for us to say except to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with Fast Track to Love by Jane Allison.